Shalom Hanavarnix. Welcome to our next session in Messiah in the Tabernacle, our current class. We are in session 15 as we work our way through Exodus chapter 29. So let's review where we were last session. Last session we dealt with the consecration ceremony, and the sacrificial ram was brought forward. The priests, Aaron and his sons, laid their hands on the head of the beast and leaned their entire weight on the ram. This was a symbol of identification and substitution. This ram is my substitute. It will pay the penalty for my sin instead of me. The ram was then sacrificed, its blood applied to the altar. Then the ram was processed, and its parts were then brought up to the top of the altar and tossed upon the fire as a whole burnt offering. And this is a illustration in the first century of the Herodian temple and how the rituals were performed in the Herodian temple many, many, many years later. So here we have three Levites preparing to toss the pieces onto the pyre. Now this sacrifice was described as a pleasing aroma, a sweet savor offering. In other words, the aroma brought a great enjoyment to God. And we can understand the enjoyment, the emotional reaction that God feels when we smell a pleasing aroma, a sweet-smelling aroma ourselves. For example, this lady is enjoying the aroma of these flowers. When she smells that sweet aroma, that satisfaction in her being is the same satisfaction God feels when somebody places their faith in Him. And the same goes for guys with the barbecue. You know, if you're out on a summer afternoon and all of a sudden the smell of your neighbor's barbecue drifts into your backyard and you smell that wonderful smell of that cooking barbecue and you feel so satisfied, you feel this deep emotional soothing feeling. Well, that's the same feeling God feels when you place your faith in Him. And why? Because most of his creation rejects Him. The vast majority of His creation rejects Him. All right, now let's move on to Aaron and his sons. Aaron and his sons were then anointed on their right ear, on their right thumb, and on their right big toe. Now, what was the meaning of this very specific anointing? Well, they were anointed on their ear to symbolize the fact that they needed to listen to God. They needed to listen closely and be attentive to all He said to them, both verbally and in His Word. And we need to listen to God as well. Secondly, their thumb was anointed, symbolizing their work for God, their deeds. Their deeds need to be in obedience to what they've heard. And then the final anointing on the big toe spoke of their walk with God. This speaks of your relationship with God. It must be fully in accord with what you hear and what you do. So there's the symbol of the priests. They were to be set aside and consecrated totally for God's work. Then their garments were spattered with a blood and oil mixture. Now, the previous parts of the ceremony consecrated the men. This part of the ceremony consecrates the garments. In other words, they are going to officiate over the sacrificial system in the power of the Holy Spirit. They're going to shed the blood in the power of the Holy Spirit. Then the best parts of the sheep are offered on the altar. And often this is a reference to the Eastern fat-tailed sheep that has this, you see the large tail here with much fat in it. That was considered one of the best products of the sheep. And then I believe it was the right thigh. Probably the right thigh was reserved for the priests and their sustenance. And the right thigh was then a wave offering to the Lord. And here you can see the high priest instructing this Jewish man in a wave offering and a heave offering. So the fat was burned on the altar as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And this became the basis for the daily burnt offering. Again, on morning and evening, the animals would be sacrificed and processed, brought up to the altar. Here's the grain offering that accompanied the daily burnt offering going up to the altar. Here is the drink offering. So these Levites are taking all this to the altar. Here we have our Levites putting the flesh of the sacrifice on the fire. And near them, this Levite is getting ready to add the grain offering to the fire. And then here, the Levite is about to offer the drink offering, poured from a flask into this little utensil. And here is the wine offering utensils that the Temple Institute has created, and their plans are to use these items in the Third Temple for the sacrificial offerings of the Third Temple. Then we talked about the blessings and cursings of the Mosaic Covenant. I recommended Messianic Bible Study Manuscript 132 if you wanted more details, but this is a quick overview. We looked at Leviticus 26 and we briefly overviewed the beginning, the blessing part of the ledger. Unfortunately, it was very small. The blessings were great, but the section was very small. Then we move to the cursing side of the lecture. And unfortunately, Israel has been characterized more by the curses, more by disobedience than she has by obedience. So this is a rather long section of the book of Leviticus. So I drew a timeline for you, and we saw how this worked itself out over time, over the history of the nation. Now, beginning with the book of Judges in 1406 B.C., through the Assyrian invasions, from 1406 to 745 B.C., Israel experienced periods of blessing, but also periods of sickness and harassment and insecurity and drought and famine and wild animals as we began to get more and more and more disobedient to the Lord. So in the beginning, our discipline was of mild intensity. However, God said, if you continue to disobey me, I am going to turn the screws down tighter. And that's what happened. During the Assyrian, 745 to 722 BC, and the Babylonian, 605 to 582 BC, during the Assyrian and Babylonian invasions, Israel experienced the horrors of siege. These armies, the Assyrian and Babylonian armies, came against Israel. So now the discipline was of an increasing intensity. Now let's move down the timeline. Now during the Babylonian and now Roman destructions, Israel had continued to be disobedient. And so during the Babylonian and Roman destructions, the judgment was harsher. Israel suffered devastation, deportation, dispersion, and cannibalism. We ate our own children due to the horrors of siege. Now, the fullness of judgment is dispersion out of the land. It can't get any worse than that. So after the Babylonian and after the Roman destructions, the state of the land is now described. Because this, we're now in the fullness of judgment, dispersed out of the land, it's described as resting and desolate. 70 years after Babylon and for 2,000 years after Rome. For 70 years after Babylon and for 2,000 years after Rome. And we have an eyewitness account of that experience from Mark Twain in his book Innocents Abroad, and this can be picked up on Wikipedia. But here's some pictures of the time frame. Here's Mount Tabor in the late 1860s, desolate and deserted. Here's another colorized. These are colorized black and whites. This is Mount Carmel, where Haifa is today. Again, desolate and deserted. And Jerusalem sitting in the midst of a desolation. However, things have changed, and Israel is not desolate and deserted anymore. Then after the Roman destruction, because we're looking at fullness of judgment, the state of the land was discussed. Now the state of the people is discussed for the Roman destruction. Fearful, weak, dispersed, and persecuted. Now this was not the situation after Babylon. We thrived in Babylon. Most Jewish people stayed in Babylon at the end of the 70-year period. But not so during the 2,000 years after the Roman destruction. And again, we have photographic evidence of some of the horrors that the Jewish people experienced during this 2,000-year period. Again, this is the very end of the period. This is a pogrom in Poland in 1936. That's a Jewish building going up in flames. And of course, the Warsaw Ghetto was part of the Holocaust in the 1940s. And at the end of the World War II, the liberation of Dachau, 1945, the horrors of, these are just some of the horrors of the last 2,000 years. Then the book of Leviticus, chapter 26, ends with a promise of restoration and peace and an end of suffering when the Messianic kingdom is instituted. But you'll notice that I've left a section of the timeline blank. That is not covered in the book of Leviticus, chapter 26. We know it exists because of progressive revelation. We have received more revelation in the prophets and in the Brit HaDashah, the New Covenant. We know that the Antichrist destruction and the tribulation diaspora lays ahead of the Jewish people. And the tribulation diaspora will be the most severe discipline we have ever, ever experienced. So the question I asked is, where are we today? And actually, we're after the Roman destruction. That's come to an end. But we're before the Antichrist destruction. So we're experiencing the first worldwide regathering of the Jewish people today, modern Israel. This is a prophecy in fulfillment, a prophecy that is in motion right now, being fulfilled right now. Why? Because two worldwide, and that's the key word, two worldwide regatherings are predicted for the Jewish people. The first worldwide regathering is in unbelief, in preparation for judgment, the judgment of the tribulation, Ezekiel 20, 33 through 38. That's exactly what we see in Israel today. We're coming back from all over the world, but 85% of us are atheist agnostic. And the 15%, 14% that are religious don't believe in Jesus. The Jewish believer only comprises 1%, maybe 1% of worldwide Jewry, and in Israel the percentage is the same. So we're seeing the first worldwide recovery, first worldwide regathering in process right now. However, the second worldwide regathering will be in faith, in preparation for kingdom blessing. That's Isaiah 11, 11, and 12. So this is after the tribulation period. We will experience the second worldwide regathering in preparation for the kingdom blessings of the Messianic kingdom. And again, more details on this can be found in Dr. Fruchtenbaum's book, Footsteps of the Messiah, available through REL Ministries or Amazon.com. All right, this brings us to our new material. We're going to pick it up in Exodus 29, verses 43 through 46, with the consecration ceremony. We're going to look at the purpose for the consecration ceremony. And in verse 43, the promised blessing is validation by God. I will meet there with the sons of Israel, and it shall be consecrated by my glory. The point is that the Shekinah glory would validate the tabernacle and validate the temples. The Shekinah glory would appear over and in these structures, validating them. The next promise that Israel would experience in verses 44 and 45 is fellowship. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. I will also consecrate Aaron and his sons to minister as priests to me. I will dwell among the sons of Israel and will be their God. So God will fellowship with Israel on the basis of blood shed for sins, on the basis of the violent death of the substitutionary sacrifice. Now, when the priests are consecrated and serving the Lord, God will dwell with them. God will give them an audience in the tabernacle. He's like a king who designates a place where he speaks to his people. And there's a result. The result is that Israel will know that he is the Lord their God, verse 46. They shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. Very emphatic. That's when we will know that the Lord is our God, when the priests are serving him and he has validated the tabernacle. And so Israel would experience personal and intimate relationship with God, something that no other nation has ever experienced in the history of the world, unique to Israel. Now, God's condescending to dwell in a tent reveals his deep concern for Israel. It reveals his love for his people. It also reveals his purpose for his people. His purpose for his people is found in Exodus 19, 5 and 6. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. So notice the conditional nature of the Mosaic covenant. If you obey, then you'll be blessed. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. That's what God wanted for the nation of Israel. That's what God wanted for us when the tabernacle was constructed, right from the very beginning of the nation. Now, let's think about some thoughts of application. You know, God wants to dwell in you, too, as His living tabernacle, as His true tabernacle. How do I know that? Well, I know that from Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. Let's take a look at that. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Messiah Yeshua himself being the cornerstone. So here the body of Messiah, the church, consists of Jew and Gentile worshiping together, is likened to a building, and Yeshua is the cornerstone of that building. Now, the cornerstone is the most important stone in the building. It locates the building in space. All the measurements are taken from that building, and it sends out the foundation to the right and left. So here's Yeshua. He is the most important stone in the building, in the church. He is the cornerstone. We go on in Ephesians 2, in whom the whole building is being fitted together is growing what? Into a holy temple in the Lord. There's the picture. In whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Now, what is a temple? A temple is a dwelling of God in the Spirit. That's the definition of it right there. And so the church is a holy temple because God wants to dwell in you. When you become a believer, He indwells you permanently. And just as He indwelt the tabernacle and temples and validated with the Shekinah glory. So the believer, Jew and Gentile alike, becomes His temple, and we also become His priests as well. All right, let's take a... So here we are. Here is the Yeshua, the cornerstone. The church is built on the foundations going out from Him, the New Testament apostles and the New Testament prophets. And then, on top of all that foundation, believers throughout the centuries, Jew and Gentile alike, are the bricks, the stones, building this holy temple to the Lord. That's the picture. Like a building going up, like a temple going up, like the construction of a ever-growing, larger and larger temple to the Lord. All right, let's look at the significance of the consecration ceremony. We'll look at the historical significance first, and you can't touch on the historical significance unless you deal with the sin issue. For God to dwell in Israel's midst, three conditions had to be in place, had to be met. First of all, proper preparations and considerations had to be in place to deal with sin. Sin has to be dealt with. So all preparations and considerations deal with this issue. Prepare to deal with sin. Secondly, sin had to be dealt with on every level. Not 99.999% of the sin, 100% of the sin had to be dealt with. This is an all or nothing deal. And thirdly, God's disdain for sin had to be satisfied to every degree because the wages of sin is death. And so there had to be judgment, had to be justice meted out. And that has happened through the death of the substitutionary sacrifice, Yeshua being the ultimate substitutionary sacrifice. So God's disdain for sin was satisfied through the sacrificial system. So Israel's king would dwell in her midst when the sin barrier had been dealt with. So everything had to be prepared and committed for the king's use, and now everything is. All right, let's focus on the messianic significance of the consecration ceremony. This significance focuses on the elements of the ceremony. First of all, Yeshua is the true, unleavened, sinless bread of life. Remember, the bread products were brought forward. Well, they speak of Yeshua, the unleavened, sinless bread of life, John 6, John 8. John 6:35 and 6:48, Yeshua says on two occasions, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. And then later on in the bread of life discourse, he says the same thing. Down in chapter 8, he challenges the Pharisees, which one of you can fix me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? So he was sinless. He could say, go ahead, charge me with sin. But it would be of no avail because he was sinless. He was the true matzah, the true unleavened bread. No sin in him. Jesus is also saturated, filled with the Holy Spirit. John 3:34 and the book of Colossians. For example, John the Baptist says to him, for he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. Without measure. Yeshua was saturated with the Holy Spirit. And then Paul writes in Colossians 1:19, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness," and he's talking about the fullness of deity here, "to dwell in him." And then Paul goes on later on in chapter 2, he repeats that, "For all the fullness of deity dwells in, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." So Yeshua is the God-man. God become a man. God incarnate in a human body. Yeshua is the God-man predicted by the Hebrew Scripture Messianic prophecies. Predicted by the Messianic prophecies. And believe me, the Messianic prophecies do predict that the Messiah will be the God-man. Now, Yeshua is also the ultimate sacrifice. John 1:29. "The next day he saw Yeshua coming to him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" Not just the sin of Israel. Okay. Your forgiveness from sin is available to anyone in the world who wants to place their faith in Yeshua. Anyone in the world, no matter where you are. And I know this video is watched all over the world. Yeshua and forgiveness of sin is available to you because he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Anyone in the world who places their faith in Yeshua is forgiven. Consider it, please. Now, Yeshua is the apex, the very top of the priesthood. He is totally consecrated to the service of God. John 10, Hebrews 9. John 10:36. "Do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'?" So again, he is totally consecrated to the service of God, totally sanctified and sent into the world. Then Hebrews 9:11. "But when Messiah appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation." So he is the ultimate high priest of the ultimate tabernacle. Not a flawed high priest, a physical high priest, not a flawed tabernacle, a physical tabernacle, but the perfect, the high, perfect high priest in the perfect tabernacle. Now, we experience a personal relationship with God through Yeshua, and that's seen clearly in Revelation 21, verses 3 and 4. "And I heard a voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them.'" So there's a personal relationship with God. He's among men. His tabernacle's among us. But it gets better. It gets better. "And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no..." No, let's stop right there. Can you imagine Yeshua coming up and wiping the tears from your eyes tenderly, lovingly, your tears of joy or your tears of relief or your tears of sorrow, whatever they may be? Now, in the kingdom, there'll be tears of joy as we're in the eternal state, but he is going to personally wipe away any tear from your eye. And he can do that because he's omnipresent. And he's omniscient. He knows everything. He's everywhere. He can deal with each one of us individually. That's some of the benefits of being God. He can deal with every single one of us individually. So he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And then here, this next section is very, very meaningful to you, I know, when you've lost a loved one. "And there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." We're in the eternal state here in Revelation 21. I look forward to that. Oh, boy, do I look forward to that. All right, let's consider some thoughts of personal application. In doing so, I'd like to take a look at Romans chapter 12, verse 1. The background of the verse are the sacrifices of Exodus 29, as well as all sacrifices of the Mosaic system. Let's start with the mercies of God. "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God." God's mercies expressed in the consecration sacrifices. He's willing to let us load all the weight of our sin upon himself. Remember, he was the bull. He was the goat. We leaned all the weight of our sin upon him. He took it for us. God, in the form of his Son, became our worthy substitutionary sacrifice. He reconciled our sin. He reconciled us to himself. This reminds me of a song that Michael W. Smith wrote. I love the song. It's very nice. But there's a key phrase, a key statement in the song that I think is still very, very poignant. He sings, like a rose trampled on the ground, you, Yeshua, you took the fall and thought of me above all. He took the fall for all of us, and his love for us is very evident. He did it for us. So now we turn to the response in Romans 12:1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies. The response, we need to offer ourselves to him as a whole burnt offering of unqualified devotion and commitment to God. We need to give our lives totally over to him as an act of worship. He will take our lives and use them and glorify himself. How do we do this? As a living sacrifice. That's how we do it. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. He'll take care of all our needs. He'll provide for us as he provided for the priests. He will guide us in his paths of righteousness. We don't have to worry. We can offer him ourselves to him as his sacrifice, and he will take care of us. Just trust him. Just trust him. All right, this brings us to the end of chapter 29, and now we enter Exodus chapter 30. As we enter Exodus chapter 30, we're going to return to the interior of the tabernacle. We're going to go inside the tabernacle again to the holy place, and now we're going to begin by looking at the altar of incense, the altar of incense. So a description of the altar is found in Exodus chapter 30, verses 1 through 5. We start with chapter 30, verse 1. Moreover, you shall make an altar as a place for burning incense, and you shall make it of acacia wood. So it's a wooden structure. Its size is mentioned in verse 2. Its length shall be a cubit, its width a cubit, it shall be square, and its height shall be 2 cubits. Its horn shall be 1 piece with it. So this altar is going to be approximately 1 foot 6 inches square and approximately 3 feet high. And it's going to have horns on it, which is a normal design for an altar. Now horns are the source of the animal's power. And so consequently, horns on the altars spoke of the presence and power of God. Now here's an ibex. This is a beautiful picture. Look at that magnificent set of horns on that ibex. That's his source of power. Source of power. Now here are horns then, created on the incense altar. This artist has drawn some horns here, kind of a typical design, and this artist has done the same thing with his rendition of the altar of incense. These are the horns, speaking of the presence and power of God. Now, as we get to chapter 30, verse 3, we come to a discussion of the entire structure. You shall overlay it with pure gold, its top and its sides all around, and its horns. So it's overlaid with gold. Here's the Temple Institute altar of incense. This is the altar there they are planning to use in the third temple. So it's overlaid with gold, so it's the best Israel had to offer. It's associated with the great king because of the gold, and it's worthy of the king, worthy to be in his palace. Next part of the verse, and you shall make a gold molding all around it. So there's a gold molding around the top. Here is a drawing of a gold molding. It was there to keep incense and ashes from spilling off the altar. And here's another rendition of the altar of incense and its molding around the top. In verses 4 and 5, we learn that it is portable. You shall make 2 gold rings for it under its molding. You shall make them on its 2 side walls. On opposite sides, and they shall be holders for poles with which to carry it. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. So it's designed to be carried with these poles. And so rings are built into the side of the structure. Now, here is a rabbinic view of the rings. You can see the rings here. I don't think this is a very good view, because with just 2 rings, that altar would sway back and forth as you carried it. It would tend to sway and move and be damaged, probably rip the rings right out. So I think a better understanding of the rings is like this drawing of the altar of incense, 2 rings on a side to hold the altar steady in the carrying pole. So this is probably the better view of the altar of incense and its design. Now we come to the location. You shall put this altar in front of the veil that is near the Ark of the Testimony, in front of the mercy seat that is over the Ark of the Testimony, where I will meet with you. So here is our movement. There's the tabernacle. Now we've gone inside the tabernacle, and we're going to move from the outer court into the inside, into the through the entrance curtain, through the holy place, to the altar of incense. So it's in the first room of the holy place. And here's another picture with the altar of incense down there near the veil. So that's the commonly accepted position, directly in front of the veil that separated the holy place from the holy of holies. That's the normally accepted position and a rabbinical understanding. However, in Solomon's temple, the position is apparently is considered a little different. Here's the position of the altar of incense in Solomon's temple. You see it's way back. It's not up against the veil. It's way back far from the veil. Here's a close-up of that understanding. I don't know if that understanding is correct or not, but that is at least one rabbinical understanding of the altar of incense. Okay. So now we come to the offerings on the altar of incense in verses 7 through 10, and three offerings are mentioned. We begin with the two daily offerings. We start with the daily morning offering in verse 7. Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on it. He shall burn it every morning when he trims the lamps. Now traditionally this is at 9 a.m., the morning blood sacrifice at 9 a.m., the incense offering at 9 a.m., trimming the lamps at 9 a.m. Then in verse 8, we come to the daily evening offering, offering number 2. When Aaron trims the lamps at twilight, he shall burn incense. There shall be perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. Now this timing was fixed by the law in Numbers 28, 4 and 8. Numbers 28, 4, you shall offer one lamb in the morning, again traditionally at 9 a.m., and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. There's the two offerings. And in Numbers 28, 8, the other lamb you shall offer at twilight as the grain offering of the morning and as its drink offering you shall offer it, an offering by fire, a soothing aroma to the Lord. And now we see that the grain offering and the drink offering are also part of the daily morning and evening sacrifices. And if we sum it all up in a chart, it's very consistent. As far as the time goes, the morning sacrifice traditionally at 9 a.m., the evening sacrifice at twilight, Numbers 28. Then in regard to Exodus 32, verses 7 and 8, the incense offering is mentioned for both and the trimming of the lamps is mentioned for both. And then in Numbers 28, 3 and 4, a young ram is mentioned for both. And in Numbers 28, 5 and 6, a young ram, the grain offering and the drink offering are associated with both. So it's very consistent data in the scriptures. Now, let's take a look at the procedure for the incense offering. First of all, the priest takes a hot coal from the bronze altar that's located in the courtyard, and the hot coal is taken into the holy place and placed on the altar of incense. And here in this illustration, you can see the hot coal on the altar of incense. Then the powdered incense is dropped onto the hot coal. And here we'll get in closer and closer to the high priest's hands. Now, this is the high priest offering the incense. It could be offered by any of the Levites. But in this illustration, the high priest has chosen to do it. So the powdered incense is dropped on the hot coal, and the burning incense produces a fragrant smoke that fills the holy place and penetrates beyond the veil into the Holy of Holies. And it is a sweet-smelling offering to the Lord. So when you pray, I would like you to view your prayers as this sweet-smelling aromatic smoke rising, filling the holy place, and penetrating beyond the veil into the Holy of Holies. So the altar of incense was located in the holy place, which is the outer room, but the emphasis of the offering was in the Holy of Holies. The emphasis was on the inner room beyond the veil. This would be a soothing aroma to the Lord as the aroma passed through the veil into the Holy of Holies. Now, at this point, we come to an apparent textual criticism. Critics love to attack the Brit Hadashah, the New Testament, at this point, and the attack point is Hebrews 9, 3, and 4. Here we read, "Behind the second veil there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense, and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna, and Aaron's rod which budded, and the tables of the covenant." So the problem and the criticism, the Hebrews 9, 3, and 4 seems to place the altar of incense within the Holy of Holies instead of in the holy place. Now, the one word in question that creates the problem is the Greek word thumiaterion. Literally, the word means having a place or vessel for burning incense. Now, thumiaterion is translated as altar of incense in most English versions. The New American Standard Bible, the New International Version, the Revised Standard Version, American Standard Version, the Amplified, and the English Standard Version. Now, this translation decision creates an apparent error that critics love to exploit. They love to exploit this. Now, in contrast to these recent translations, the King James Version and the New King James Version translate the word as censer. What is a censer? A censer is a vessel in which incense is burned, especially during religious ceremonies. And censer is the best translation, but it is a minority view. It's also found in Young's Literal Translation and the New American Standard Bible footnote. So my conclusion is that Hebrews 9:4 refers to the fact that the high priest took a censer into the Holy of Holies once per year as part of the Day of Atonement ritual. Hebrews 9:4 does not refer to the altar of incense. Now my reasoning, the word censer is connected with the burning of incense. It is an indefinite term. Literally, it means having a vessel for burning incense. This is an adequate description of a censer brought into the Holy of Holies. Now, in the Septuagint, thumiaterion is used of a censer, not the altar of incense. The word having in the phrase, having a place for burning incense, is an indefinite term. Literally, it means belonging to. The golden censer was one of the articles belonging to and used for the yearly service in the holiest place. The author of Hebrews is not mistaken or confused, but rather very accurate in his choice of words. He's referring to the high priest entering the Holy of Holies with a censer of incense to burn the offering before the Lord on the Day of Atonement. And this is found in Leviticus 16, verses 12 and 13. "He shall take a fire pan." There it is. It's an indefinite term. That's the censer. "He shall take a fire pan full of coals of fire, from upon the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of finely ground sweet incense, and bring it inside the veil. He shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the ark of the testimony. Otherwise, he will die." So here's a picture of the high priest in his Yom Kippur clothes. He's before the Ark of the Covenant in the temple with the Yom Kippur incense offering. And there is the censer. There it is, right there. A thing for burning incense brought into the Holy of Holies. Another illustration, burning the incense. And there is the censer, the fire pan, an indefinite term. Carrying the coal brought into the Holy of Holies for burning the incense. Now, the Yom Kippur incense offering followed the same procedure, and this is an illustration of that procedure in Herod's temple in the first century. We begin with the high priest getting a coal from the altar. He's getting a hot burning coal of wood from the altar. He descends the altar, and a Levite now places two handfuls worth of incense in his hands, And he will pour that incense into this golden container right here. Now, off on his right, we have the censer with the coal on it, sitting ready for use. And by the way, this guy on the other side is a Levite who's stirring the blood. He's stirring the blood to keep it liquid. It's going to be poured on the. It's going to be used in the Yom Kippur offerings as well. All right, the priest then, with the fire pan and the incense container, climbs the stairs into the temple. Now, this is Herod's temple. He's heading for the veil. He has to go beyond the veil into the Holy of Holies. Now, we know in Herod's temple that there were two veils in place, like so. We also know that the ark was not present. Only the foundation stone was present. And so the foundation stone would receive the anointing. So the route of the high priest, he goes through the door to the veil on the south side. Here is his route, an illustration. This is where the veil is kept back from the wall. He enters through the veil, and he takes an immediate hard right turn, a 90-degree right turn from the south side of the building to the north side of the building, walking between the veils. When he gets to the north side where the veil is pulled back, he then makes a 180-degree turn and goes in front of the foundation stone. And here is an illustration of the high priest walking between the veils. Now, upon entering the Holy of Holies, he would offer the incense on the foundation stone. Now, this is a picture of the foundation stone taken from the roof of the Dome of the Rock. The Dome of the Rock covers up the foundation stone these days. And our current archaeological archaeologist, Lean Rittmeyer, has noticed that this cutout in the foundation stone is not only the right size to hold the Ark of the Covenant, but it is also in the right location for the Ark of the Covenant. So he seems convinced that this is where the Ark of the Covenant would have been placed. And so here we have the offering of the incense in the proper place. The high priest would then pour the incense upon the hot coal in front of the Ark of the Covenant. And again, remember that when you pray, think of your prayers as this sweet-smelling incense wafting up to God. Let's move on to verse 9. Verse 9 of Exodus chapter 30. You shall not offer any strange incense on this altar, or burnt offering, or meal offering. You shall not pour out a drink offering on it. And this was a command that was disobeyed in Leviticus chapter 10 by Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron. We read of their disobedience. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans and after putting fire on them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. Oh boy, they were disobedient. They make an unauthorized offering in disobedience, and it led to their deaths. They offered strange fire. They died by fire. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. So the warning in verse 9 is against possible misuse of the altar of incense. Only the correct incense could be offered on this altar. Absolutely nothing else. And this is what was unheeded by Aaron's two sons. So God takes the incense offering very seriously. He also takes obedience very, very seriously. Now in verse 10, the Day of Atonement offering is explained. And Aaron shall make atonement. This is the third offering on the incense altar. This is one exception to the command in verse 9. Aaron shall make atonement for its horns once a year. He shall make atonement on it with the blood of the sin offering of the atonement once a year throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord. So the only other offering to made on this altar was an application of blood from the yearly atonement offering. And this was most holy because it was reserved for the Day of Atonement. And here's some illustrations. Here's the high priest sprinkling the blood on the incense altar. And again, here's another illustration. The high priest sprinkling the blood on the incense altar in the holy place. All right, let's look at the significance of the altar of incense. We'll start with the historical significance. The altar of incense portrays the prayers of God's people. Psalm 141, 1 and 2. A psalm of David. O Lord, I call upon you. Hasten to me. Give ear to my voice when I call to you. May my prayer be accounted as what? Incense before you. The lifting up my hands as the evening offering. There's the link between prayer and incense. So the altar of incense portrays the prayers of God's people. The fragrant vapors of incense penetrated through the veil into the Holy of Holies, just like our prayers penetrate into the spiritual realm. Now, we cannot penetrate the non-material spiritual realm in our physical bodies. 1 Corinthians 15, John chapter 3, 1 Corinthians 15, 50. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Folks, we just can't do it in these fleshly bodies that we inhabit right now. John 3, we have to go through another way. Here's the other way. Yeshua answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is what? Born of water, that's physical birth, and the Spirit. Ah, there's another birth involved. He cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That's us right now. These fleshly bodies can't enter the kingdom of God. That which born of the Spirit is spirit. This is something very, very different. Do not be amazed when I said to you, you must be born again. The only way we can enter the spiritual world is when we're born of the spirits. Born of the Spirit. However, our prayers can overcome the physical spiritual barrier. Our prayers enter in the spiritual realm where God dwells in unapproachable light. I love this picture. Here it is again. I love it. Now, the incense. What about the incense? Let's take a look at the significance of the incense. The incense offered twice daily would speak of continual prayer, all day, every day. 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Pray without ceasing. So offer up your incense to God constantly throughout the day, no matter what you're doing, at work, doing the dishes, when you're driving. When you're driving, don't close your eyes. But at your desk, wherever you are, at sports, I don't care. If there's a need, lift up your prayer to Him. If there's a praise, lift up your prayer to Him. Never hesitate to speak to your Heavenly Father. Pray without ceasing. Now, what about the messianic significance of the incense offering? Well, Yeshua was a man of prayer. He spent much time in prayer while confined in a human body. For example, he entered into the presence of the Father through prayer in Matthew 14:23 through private prayer. After he had sent the crowds away, he went up on the mountain, why? By himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone. Private prayer. He entered into the presence of the Father in public prayer. Then some children were brought to him so that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked them. Here some moms probably brought their kids to Yeshua to hear his teaching. And these moms or dads are bringing the children there, probably so Yeshua could pray over the kids and bless them. So this is a public situation. He entered into the presence of the Father in his posture of prayer. This is one of the many postures of prayer that he expressed. But this is just one in the Garden of Gethsemane. Then Yeshua came with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. Verse 39. And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed. You know, there's no specific posture of prayer. And here's one that he expressed, falling on his face. He also entered into the presence of the Father persistently. And this also comes out in the Garden of Gethsemane. He went away and a second time and prayed, saying, my Father, this cannot pass away unless I drink it. If this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. So he persisted in his prayer. And then prayer at any time. He entered into the presence of God anytime. Anytime is appropriate. In the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up. Yeshua got up and left the house and went away to a secluded place and was praying there. So early morning, late evening, it doesn't matter. Prayer anytime. Anytime is appropriate. And there, pray for any length of time that is appropriate. He entered in the presence of God in Luke 6:12, praying a length of time that was appropriate. And it's quite a long time here. It was at this time that he went off on the mountain to pray and spent the whole night in prayer to God. You know, sometimes it's not appropriate to just keep praying and praying and praying. I think of Moses when God was about to send us through the Red Sea, pass through the Red Sea at the Exodus. And God said to Moses, "Why are you calling out to me? Get going. You know, get going. Don't call out to me." Moses is praying and God rebukes him. "Get moving." So it's not always appropriate to pray and pray and pray and pray. Sometimes there comes a time when you got to act. So pray an appropriate length of time. Yeshua did. And this time, it was all night. Whew. I've never prayed all night. He's a man of prayer. All right. He entered into the presence of God through prayer. And being a man of God, he could teach about prayer. And he could give instruction of prayer. He outlined a prayer. It happened while Yeshua was playing in a certain place. After he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray," just as John also taught his disciples. So Yeshua responds. He said to them, "When you pray, say," here's the outline of prayer, "Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation." So the man of prayer could definitely instruct on prayer. And one of the most beautiful prayers that he ever prayed is found in John 17:1. He's entering into the presence of the Father through the Passover, through the high priestly prayer of Passover. John 17:1 through 26. Read it. It's a beautiful prayer. We'll just look at the beginning. Yeshua spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." Beautiful prayer. So the altar of incense represents Yeshua as a man of prayer in no uncertain terms. Well, okay, let's consider some words of application. Could our lives be characterized as lives of prayer? You know, in Revelation 5 and 8, the tribulation saints' lives are characterized by prayer. Revelation 5:8. "When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and a golden bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." So the tribulation saints are praying. And then chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. "Another angel came and stood at the altar, bringing a golden censer with much incense was given to him, so that he might add it to what? The prayers of the saints." There's that connection to incense. "On the golden altar, which is before the throne." So we need to be people of prayer. We sure do. "And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand." So what could we do to follow Yeshua's example and become known as people of prayer? Just apply that to your own life. What could you do in your situation? But before I close, I'm going to issue you a warning. James chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. James warns us, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. This is the wrong kind of incense to offer on your own personal altar. Selfish prayer with impure motives. Don't pray if your motive is selfish personal gratification. That is the wrong kind of incense to offer to God." All right. We're in chapter 30, verses 11 through 16, and we have come to the explanation of the atonement money. So let me move on through this. and see how far we get in verses 11 through 15, which is a description of the atonement money. First of all, the nation is numbered. The Lord also spoke to Moses, saying, "When you take a census of the sons of Israel to number them, then each one of them shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord when you number them, so that there will be no plague among them when you number them. This is what everyone who's numbered shall give, half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary." The shekel is 20 gerahs. Half a shekel is a contribution to the Lord. "Everyone is numbered from 20 years old and over shall give the contribution to the Lord. The rich shall not pay more, the poor shall not pay less than the half shekel. When you give the contribution to the Lord to make atonement for yourselves." So this is the numbering of all men in Israel 20 years of age and older. Normally, this would have been a mustering of the army before going to war, and that is often a dangerous procedure because it easily led to pride in the might of men and reliance on men's resources. An example is 2 Samuel 24, David's case. He takes a census of Israel, but the census is exclusively to ascertain Israel's military might. 2 Samuel 24:9. He's counting the soldiers, verses 8 and 9. "So when they had gone about through the whole land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days, and Joab gave the number of registration of the people to the king. And there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000 men." And this turns out to be against the will of God, and God's wrath burns against Israel. Now, God is anticipating this danger. This census is to collect atonement money. So no judgment will result. Now, the word result, the word ransom appears in verse 12. Now, here's Exodus 30, verse 12. You see that? Ransom, verse 12. That's in the NASB and the NIV. The word underlying the word ransom is koper, from kafar, which means atonement. Atonement means satisfaction given for an offense or reconciliation after enmity or hostility. A koper is permitted to satisfy an offended party. It brings reconciliation. The koper is a substitute that satisfy the offended party. It's like paying for the damage you caused. You say you broke a window, so you pay the owner of the window money to replace the window. You don't necessarily replace the window personally yourself. Instead, you give the homeowner money that will pay for the broken window, and that satisfies him. That's the koper. All right. Now, this atonement money supported the tabernacle. It was associated with God being satisfied or reconciled with Israel. The amount, a half shekel. That was just a silver coin, approximately 1/5 of an ounce, valued at between 88 cents and a dollar today. And here's a modern symbolic coin that the temple, I think the Temple Institute has created this. It says Otzer HaMikdash. It says for the temple treasury. It's just symbolic these days. I have a copy. I have one of these. It was given to me when I was in Israel one day. So this whole idea is still very much in percolating around in Israel as we think about the Third Temple. Now, the key feature of this tax is all gave the same amount. All gave the same amount. The rich didn't give more. The poor didn't give less. It was a small amount so that everyone could pay. And the point, atonement is the same for everyone. Atonement is the same for everyone. There's no favoritism with God. Now, verse 16, we get the purpose for the atonement offering. "You shall take the atonement money from the sons of Israel and shall give it for the service of the tent of meeting, that it may be a memorial for the sons of Israel before the Lord to make atonement for yourselves." So there's two purposes. Number one, it provided the silver used in the tabernacle construction. And that's in Exodus 38, 25 through 28. The silver of those of the congregation who were numbered, there's our reference, was 100 talents and 1,775 shekels. So this is the total. According to the shekel of the sanctuary, a beka a head, That is, half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. For each one who passed over to those who were numbered from 20 years old and upward, 603,550 men. The 100 talents of silver were for casting the sockets of the sanctuary and the sockets of the veil. 100 sockets for 100 talents, a talent for a socket. Of the 1,775 shekels, he made hooks for the pillars and overlaid their tops and made bands for them. So this provided, the silver items were cast from these silver coins. So these coins provided the raw materials for the construction of the tabernacle. Now here are the silver sockets that held the walls of the tabernacle, the foundation for the walls of the tabernacle. Here's another illustration of those silver sockets. That's what this collection of silver was for. So this tax served as a memorial of their atonement. Every time they gave, they would be reminded of their reconciliation with God. Now, eventually, this became the temple tax that was the tax that Yeshua and Peter were late paying in Matthew 17:24. When they came to Capernaum, those who collected the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the 2 drachma tax?" And he said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Yeshua spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? For from whom do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax? From their sons or from strangers?" Peter said, "From strangers." Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are exempt. However, so not to offend them, go to the sea and throw in a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for you and me." So there's the account of the temple tax. All right, I'm over a minute, and I've only got one page to go. So let's deal with the significance of atonement money. Hang in there with me for about 4 more minutes, okay? We'll start with the historical significance of the atonement money. God's work is to be supported by God's people. God did not go outside Israel for what he wanted. He used only his people's resources. Secondly, the price of atonement is the same for everyone. So that's the historical significance. Now, we come to the messianic significance. And again, the price of atonement is the same for everyone. The substitutionary sacrificial death of Yeshua. Everyone has the ability to pay. The cost of Yeshua's sacrifice is faith or trust. Everyone has the ability to place their faith or their trust in Yeshua. Romans 3:21-24. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah, for all those who believe. Everyone can pay the price. There is no distinction, for all have sinned, Jew and Gentile alike, and fall short the glory of God, being justified as a gift of his grace through the redemption which is in Messiah Yeshua. Pretty amazing, huh? So let me bring this session to a close with some thoughts of personal application. First of all, God's work should be supported by God's people. So are you adequately supporting your congregation financially? 1 Timothy 5:17-18. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, and here comes a lesson right out of the Hebrew scriptures, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the labor is worthy of his wages. So are you supporting, before we go any further, this is why we pay our pastors. Our elders, our teachers are worthy of double honor. First of all, the honor of respect and deference, because they're the leaders of our congregations. But secondly, fair pay. Fair pay for the work they do. They should make their living from the gospel, and they shouldn't be shortchanged there. Most pastors don't make horrendous salaries. So pay your pastor fairly and respect your elders and your pastors. They're worthy of double honor. So let me close with this thought. Are you supporting other ministries that spiritually benefit you? This is a very important part of being part of the body of Messiah. Money is not immoral. It's a tool to support ministry and personal needs. If God blesses you financially, money can also supply beyond your needs. Money can also support your wants and your desires after supporting the needs of ministry. So make God first. Make God first in your finances. Okay? Well, we've now come to chapter 30, verses 17 through 21. Let me blank the screen there. We've come to studying the basin and the laver. So we'll pick that up next session. Thanks for your patience with me as I've kept you 5 minutes over. I hope this doesn't cause anybody any distress. Again, we'll pick it up next session with verses 17 through 21 dealing with the basin or the laver. Thanks for being our students. We appreciate you coming and watching these video sessions. Lehitraot. Lehitraot.